tonight is from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. Actually, I'm going to read all 14 verses in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, and today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
From the beginning and opening pages of Genesis, the thing that jumps off the page of Scripture is that God speaks. He speaks everything into existence. He speaks the dry ground and the ocean, the plants and the animals, the birds and the fish and people. He speaks it all. And then he walks in the garden in the cool of the day and he continues to speak, talks to his people, Adam and Eve, as he walks through there. Then he has a conversation with Cain, warning him about sin crouching in his door. He talks with Noah and instructs him to build an ark. And I could go on and on as we read through those opening chapters of Genesis. Sometimes the word of God came directly as he spoke to people, just like a conversation. At other times, he came and spoke to the people through prophets, like Amos, and he gave them an oracle, or he posed questions and answers like he did to Malachi and Job. Sometimes he spoke to people in bizarre symbolic acts, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as they bound themselves or hid cords of things in the rock. There were mysterious signs. There were lived parables like Hosea. There were ceremonies and festivals, all meant to be God's instruction and his speaking to his people that they might understand him and come to know him better. So when Hebrews opens up with these words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," the author of the letter is helping the hearers, us, to recognize the fact that God has always been speaking to his people. He's always been talking with them. He isn't a God who's aloof or distant or far away. He's a God who wants to converse with his people. We're tempted to read something like "long ago" and think about a fairy tale and think, "Oh, this is make-believe." But to the ancients, right, "long ago" was a way of saying, "This is true. God's always been doing it." The Scripture is the record of God speaking to his people. 39 books from the Old Testament, and then we have 27 more in the New. And in all these books, one finds God speaking and communicating all the time with his people. And the thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to get is that
All of that communication, all of that talking that God had was meant to drive us to the point of coming to understand who the Son of God was, who Jesus is. Teaches us how to read the Old Testament. Man, it's one of the great things, if you don't learn anything else from the book of Hebrews, you can learn how you should read the Old Testament scripture. Right? Read it with an eye to seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those ceremonies or every one of those sacrifices or every one of those festivals or holidays. As you read through the book of Hebrews, you find that Jesus is a better communicator than the angels. You'll find that he's a better prophet than Moses, a better rest than the weekly Sabbath, a better priest and king than Melchizedek was, a better sacrifice than any of the Old Testament sacrifices. It's a book that's meant to show us that everything in Scripture points to Christ, and he's the fulfillment and the hope and the longing of it. But the wonder of these opening verses of Hebrews isn't just how much better Jesus is, but the fact that God is speaking to his people now through his Son, that he talks with them. And that should be an encouragement to us. Right, we're not listening to prophets. We're not listening to weird oracles. We're not listening to odd symbols and having to try and decipher what God's saying. We have the Son of God himself speaking to us and talking to us so that we might know exactly what it is that God was up to and God wanted his people to know. So how much better is it to hear the Son of God speak to you than to hear all these other ways? The author of Hebrews is going to say it's infinitely better to hear the Son speak. Notice how he starts out in these last days. He opens up at the end of time as though we're at the very end of recorded human history. He calls them the last days, and he says, the Son has appeared and God is speaking. The Son's coming inaugurated the end of time. The great movement of God throughout history is coming to an end as he communicates to people in the world. And that means that that final communication, right, that one who's speaking now at the end of life, at the end of time, is really important. The things he wants to communicate to us are really important for us to pay attention to. That doesn't mean that God isn't still speaking to us. Right, the book of Acts that follows on after Jesus' earthly ministry shows us that God very much is communicating with people still through prophecies and visions and dreams. But all of these were geared to having a greater understanding of who Jesus was, the kind of work that Jesus is about. So imagine with me for a moment, right? Grandma's on her deathbed. And it's the end of her life. And she calls everybody and says, come into the bedroom and come and listen. I've got some things to say. Right? Those words stick with you, don't they? You don't forget the things that she communicates. They're important words, and they're words that families end up sometimes fighting over because some people were in the room and heard them and some people weren't in the room and didn't hear them. But if grandma tells you to forgive your sister or care for your disabled niece or sell her stuff and give it to this charity or whatever she says, right, those things matter because those were her final words that she wanted to communicate to people. And the same's true here. When God spoke through the Son in the last days, these are words that are important for us to pay attention to and to sit up and take notice of. They're the ultimate revelation that God wanted to give to his people about what it means to walk with him and know him and enjoy him. So we as people should be paying attention both to the spoken words of Jesus, also to the gospel biographies about Jesus' life, for they give us a picture of the heart and mind of God that he wanted to communicate to his church. They clarify things that were obscure and unclear in the Old Testament. We might come from the Old Testament, and if we were a Jew hearing these words, we might know that we need a sacrifice somehow to be cleansed of sin. But in the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus speaking is the sacrifice, right? He is the one who does the cleansing. He's the Lamb of God who gives life to the world. We might know from the Old Testament that we have to have a mediator to come before God and come into his presence, but it's Jesus that we find out as this final revelation is the priest who mediates our salvation on our behalf from his work and his word. The life of Jesus, his words, his stories, his behavior, his ways of dealing with sinners and self-righteous people, his call for people to repent, all of these things are part of the final revelation of God for the world to hear. Meant to drive people to the end of themselves so that they can find grace in the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Unless somebody thinks, oh, I can downplay the importance of the Son and this final revelation, notice the ways that the Son is described in these verses. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of everything and through whom he created the world. You see, the Son of God is the heir, right? He inherits not only the nations from Psalm 2, right? Ask of me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the psalmist says. But here, says he inherits everything. Everything in the created world, the Son inherits. It all belongs to him. It's all under his rule. So his words matter. When he, the great King of Kings, speaks, it matters. He's the ruler of every bit of creation, right? So every knee will bow before him and confess him as Lord. So pay attention to the way he instructs you to live, the kinds of things he invites you to do and abstain from doing. It's the most important message that he's speaking that his people need to hear. But not only is he the heir of everything, he's also the creator of everything. Hebrews 11 will go on to say that it takes faith to believe that God created everything. And we're going to get to that at some point, right? If I ever come back here and continue preaching to you through Hebrews, right, we'll continue picking that up. But here, just consider what the writer of the letter has done. In one verse, he's gone from long ago, God spoke, to the end of time in these last days. And here he's gone from he's the heir of everything, the end of life, and he's gone back to the beginning. He created it all. So we have this little focal point that's basically saying Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's everything that you need. He's the sum total of everything God's ever wanted to do in the world and communicate to the world. So again, we should hear his words, take them to heart. Stand firm with them. Don't let them falter. Don't let your faith waver, because this is the Son of God who has everything under his purview, and he's speaking to you. All he needs, all you need, is Jesus. Just listen for him. And not only that, but he's also divine. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. Radiance isn't a word we use very much anymore. But I think we kind of understand the concept, right, in some interesting ways. We might sit in front of a window on a cold day outside, but the sun's shining through and we feel the radiance warming our skin, right? We feel something from the sun communicating to us. It might be what we feel if you're lucky enough to have a radiant floor heat and you get up in the morning on a cool day and you feel that heat rising up through your floor. That's radiance. Something of heat is coming through to you. In the same way, Jesus comes from God to humanity, bringing a palpable feeling and experience of the divine to people. So what is it that he brings? Well, the passage says he brings the glory of God. He brings the glory of God. If the sun's radiance is heat and light, then Jesus brings the glory of God to people. And what is glory? I think it's the sum total of God's character, all wrapped up into a nice little package, a nice little word. We call it glory. But think about glory as all that God is in his character and his being and his person put on display for you to experience and know. His magnificence, his worth, his loveliness, his gentleness, his goodness, his many perfections all combined together to make his glory. So to say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God is to say that Jesus is a picture of you being able to experience and see and touch and know every bit about the character of God that you always wanted to know. He's the exact imprint of his nature. It just is like if you're a crafting lady and you like to take an embosser and you squeeze it into that piece of paper or that foil, right? And it imprints whatever was on the hard, missed the word, but you know what I'm talking about. It stamps it in, right? Or if you're a cattle guy and you like to brand your animals, right? That's embossing, right? It's an imprint. It's whatever was heated on that branding iron is now stuck on something else. Well, Jesus is the imprint of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word for his nature is character, the way that we would pronounce it, character. So the character of God, the glory of God, Jesus is that picture of God to know and understand who God is. He isn't less than God. He's not more than God. He is fully God. So when the Lord in the Old Testament says this to Moses, I'm a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but also judging the guilty. Jesus is that picture for us. Right? He's the mercy and grace of God put on display for us to see. What does that look like? He's the one who's slow to anger. He's the one who's loving and faithful and filled with steadfast covenantal love. He's the embodiment of forgiveness for us. But he's also the one who'll judge the guilty. So Jesus, as the exact imprint and the radiance of the glory of God, is for us God in flesh, a picture that we can see and touch and understand and come to really know. He really is a faithful picture of the divine. And he's on a mission. And his mission is to save sinners. See, it goes on to say, after telling us that he's the glory of God and the exact imprint of nature, it says he made purification for sin. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus came as God in flesh to cleanse the sinner. In the Old Testament, purification was the act of sacrificing a bull or a lamb or a goat and letting that blood spill out and be applied to the altar, sometimes applied to the person depending on what sin or what was going on in their life. And that supposedly cleansed someone and made them clean to be able to come back ritually into the temple. But in the Old Testament, those sacrifices happened over and over and over because sinners were constantly failing, and so they needed constant sacrifices because none of those sacrifices were really good enough. So a new sacrifice was needed for each sin that happened. Humanity sinned, had rejected God, failed to listen to God's instruction, and so over and over and over they kept sacrificing. Until Jesus comes, the one who has the exact imprint of God's nature, who's also the perfect sacrifice. And he endures the wrath of God, and he makes purification for sin, but notice what it says he does. He sits down after that. Do you ever read of an Old Testament priest sitting down? Do you ever read of an Old Testament priest like finishing his job and being like, I'm done. I don't have any more work to do. No priest ever in the Old Testament ran out of work. But Jesus ran out of work. Right? His sacrifice was so perfect and so sufficient and so complete that he did it once and then it was finished. There wasn't a need for another sacrifice again. To sit down was a way of saying the job is complete and over. So he sits down beside his Father in heaven, and all of his greatness at the Lord's right hand, the side that's honored, and you find out that Jesus has finished. All in these opening just three little verses, right? You get a picture of everything that's going to follow in the rest of the book of Hebrews, encapsulated into three little verses, four little verses here. So everything so far has led us to this point that Jesus is God, Jesus is powerful, Jesus is authoritative. He's the creator, sustainer, and glorious heir of everything that exists and has ever been. He's the priest, and he's your sacrifice. You can't read these first three verses and not end up thinking Jesus is great. He's really pretty amazing. But how great is he? I mean, how great is he? That's what the rest of the book is going to go on to explain to the people that he's writing to, right? The rest of the book is going to go on and say Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, and he's greater than all this stuff. But here, in chapter 1, he says Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels. He's become as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is great. Many scholars think that the author picks up with this idea about Jesus being greater than angels because there was a heresy beginning to float around that Jesus was just one of the created beings. Might have been the most exalted of the created beings, but he was a created being like an angel. He's kind of the angel par excellence. And so he starts off to say, hey, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's not an angel. If we looked further into Scripture, we could flip over to Revelation chapter 19 and we find out that on his robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Not Angel of Angels. He's greater than the angels. And not only that, he's the Son of God. He's not an angel. He's the Son. Superior in every way to the angelic host. He's worshipped. The angels were never worshipped. People were tempted to worship them, but they didn't receive worship. He sits on a throne that's eternal. The angels never sit on thrones. The angels, we're told at the end of chapter 1, are ministering spirits sent out to serve people. But the Son of God is the one who receives all service. And so in the opening chapter of Hebrews, we find out that Jesus is all of the things that we've been talking about, and he's greater than the angels. So there's any number of ways that we could apply this tonight, but I just want to focus on one particular way of applying it. If Jesus is God speaking, if Jesus is God speaking to us, and he's the final revelation that we're meant to get of what God looks like and what God wants and yearns for his people, then listening to Jesus matters. Paying attention to Jesus and the things that he's inviting people into matters, right? We might encapsulate it down into a simple word like discipleship. Our discipleship matters. That we should pay attention to the Son. In fact, that's what the author goes on in the beginning of chapter 2 to say. Therefore, because of all of this, because Jesus is so much greater, let us pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying and what he's inviting people into. And as you read the Gospels, what is it that Jesus invited people to do? Come and follow me, he said. Come and follow. Walk behind me. Walk the way I walk. Do the things I do. Live with me. It wasn't because Jesus had an ego problem that he was like, I need more people to follow me and that will somehow like build me up, right? Jesus was entirely secure in who he was. But he invited people to follow him, to walk with him the way he walked, because he wanted people to thrive and grow. He wanted them to learn to relate to the Father in spirit and truth. And too often when we talk about discipleship, we reduce discipleship to a knowledge of facts. I know some right doctrine, I know some right teachings, I've got a couple of Bible verses memorized, but we actually aren't as worried about, are we actually putting those things into practice? So one of the things I love about the persecuted church doesn't have the Scripture all the time, right? And they might have one Bible for 1,000 people in certain places in the world. And so that Bible becomes really important, and you might only get one page. And your job is to internalize that page. But one of the things they'll ask you is when you come back, not only do you have to memorize that page, but you have to be able to tell what that page means, why that page changes the way you live, how it's affected the things you do before they'll give you the second page. So there's no just growing fat on knowledge in the persecuted church world, right? In the persecuted church world, you grow fat on life and living. So Jesus says, come follow him. And so as you read the scripture, right, read it with an eye and an understanding to say, how can I put this into practice? How does my life need to change? What things does God want me to do or not do? You know, Jesus never asked somebody to recite a creed. He never asked somebody to give the right answer. But he did invite people to follow him, literally, to do life the way he was doing it. He didn't say, you know you should forgive people. What did he tell people to do? Forgive 70 times 7. Like, don't just know it here, but actually do it. So who are those people in your life that you're harboring a grudge against, right? Or those person that you're like, I hope I don't have to run across that person today. I don't want to sit beside that person in church. That person really bugs me. Jesus says, forgive them, love them, pray for them. You can spend eternity together. He didn't invite people to know that idols were bad. What did Jesus invite people to do with their idols? To leave them. Leave them and come follow me, he said again. To the rich young ruler, he said, hey, sell everything and then come follow me, right? It was an invitation to abandon the idol that young man had. And once you abandon it, then you'll know what life is. So what's your idol? What thing are you holding on to in life that you're like, I can't let that go, and if I let that go, I just don't know how I'd survive. Is it something, a tangible thing? Maybe it's having that cool pair of slippers or shoes if you're a kid, or the right toy, or the right phone, or the right gadget. Jesus says, don't exalt that. It won't satisfy what you're looking for. We as adults do the same thing. Our gadgets get bigger. They get more expensive. Jesus also invited people as part of following him. He said, go and make disciples. He said, go tell people about me and shape them and form them to help them learn what it means to follow me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus' final instructions to his church, right? If he really is who the author of Hebrews says, his final instructions were go make disciples. Preach the gospel everywhere you go and help everybody understand what it means to be a disciple and walk with him. So what's Jesus inviting you to do? Who's he calling you to proclaim the gospel to? What would it look like to speak boldly in the name of Jesus anywhere you went in Linden? Even if people looked at you and were like, oh my goodness, what happened to that person? What would it look like to actually talk about Jesus and to talk about it in such a way that your talk actually matched your walk, right? That your walk came into alignment with your talk. Now, I may be preaching to the choir, right? Many of you may be like, man, my life, I do love Jesus, and I already talk about Jesus. But I also know that there are things that are in your life, just like there are things that are in my life, in alignment with Jesus, right, that don't match up. And so I'm as much preaching to myself that there are things I need to take seriously as I listen to Jesus. And I need to walk and say, okay, I need to be a disciple too. So what's Jesus inviting you to follow him in? And what's keeping you from going? Is it fear of what it will look like to live that life? Is it fear of what it might cost you? If Hebrews is right, following Jesus will be the last thing that you could ever do. It will be the best thing. And whatever it is that you think you fear on the other side of obedience, it will be small in comparison to what he wants to do in you and through you. Because the Son of God, his intention is to shape the very life and heart and character of God into you, just as it's been imprinted into him. He wants to make you like him in every way. So listen to his voice as you read the Gospels. Listen to the invitations that he gives to the characters on those pages and ask yourself, is that an invitation that he's inviting me to follow? Not a suggestion, but an actual invitation to come and follow me and be my disciple. And then take it up and walk with him. And I think you'll find that life is really abundant when we walk in the ways that Jesus walked. So Heavenly Father, we praise you. Jesus, we worship you and exalt you. And we thank you for the patience that you extend to us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to take Jesus seriously, to consider his words closely, lest we drift away and make discipleship something that it's not. Father, form the character of Christ into our hearts, that everybody who touches us and sees us and knows us wouldn't touch us, but that they would touch Jesus. That Linden and Whatcom County would become a different place because the people of 1st CRC and 2nd CRC and 3rd CRC and every other CRC that's here might know you in a life-transforming, powerful way. It truly is the only hope that we have to see the character of Jesus formed, as if we follow you. So have your way in us, we pray, and all God's people said. Would you please?